Last time together, brothers and sisters, we considered those first six verses of Luke chapter 3. Following on, of course, from our Glenlock camp, we came home here to go on with this marvellous story concerning the Son of God, and of course all the things that preceded him and those things which are to come after. And of course John was the great one who preceded him. John was that voice, as we saw, crying, "In the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, and make his path straight." And he called them all forth, did he not, brothers and sisters, like a great magnet, and he brought them down to the wilderness of Judea, nature's amphitheatre. And as they came there from every direction, they would have had to come from the heights and to look down upon the floor of that valley and to see him down there, that apparition, that exhibition, as Luke called him, who had gone out there on show, that they got, and they went out there to see for themselves what was going on. And John, of course, though he had none of this world's goods, had a marvellous voice. He was the voice. And that voice was calling out to them, brothers and sisters, to prepare for the coming of the royal majesty. Now we know, as we read that third chapter of Luke, that Luke concentrates his attention upon the qualifications which John had that he might be that voice. And as Luke points out, brothers and sisters, for any man to be the voice of God, he needs to be nothing in this world. And you know, I believe that above everything else is a very, very basic and very simple message in these early verses. It's teaching us by various means that if we want to be something in the sight of God, great in the sight of the Lord, we've got to be nothing in the eyes of the world. And Luke gave us that tremendous list of all the world's greats and all their territory, stopping, of course, ending up with the great high priests of the nation of Israel. But unto none of them the word of God came, he said, but unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And there was one, brethren and sisters, who emptied himself of all other things, all other material distractions, that God might speak to his heart. And he brought them all out on the desert, as Hosea had said, and Isaiah 40 had said, that God might in that situation speak to their hearts. And God can never speak to anyone's heart who is immersed in all the good things of this life. He can't get through. And then John came, of course, to speak to those four classes of people. Every mountain should be made low. And the scribes and Pharisees came out and were made low. Every valley was to be exalted, and the common people came out with all their humility and depression, and they were lifted up. The crooked were made straight, and the publicans were there to hear John tell them about plain dealing and honest dealing. And the rough places, the soldiers, who were full of brutality and violence, came there to be made smooth. And we pointed out, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't so much the theory that was going to make them all straight or smooth or exalt them or humble them. It wasn't only going to be theory, but as Isaiah had said, the glory of Yahweh would be revealed, and that would be the great leveller. And when we see in the Son of God, brothers and sisters, the glory of Yahweh, that's the great leveller. That is the great leveller. And I dare to say that you could stand up here and exhort people about the facts of life and theorise about what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and it may or may not have an impact. But if we've got the Word of God open before us and can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that, brethren and sisters, will do more than all our theorising about the facts of life, because every brother and sister will see him as he is, will want to be associated with him in the kingdom, and nobody will think that they're any less or greater than the one sitting alongside of them when we compare ourselves not with ourselves, but with the one that this book shows us. The glory of Yahweh would be revealed, and flat would become the whole earth. Everyone would be on a common level, because nobody could match that. And yet the very thing they couldn't match, which would humiliate them, was the same revelation of glory that would lift them up from their depressions and cause them to have hope, because God was now manifest in the flesh. That's what John came to proclaim, brothers and sisters. What we want to do this evening is to complete the story of John We want to move on to the other major events of our Lord's life, and that's what we intend to do in this class, to take the major events and try to deal with them in a night, that we might have them in a nutshell, as it were. So we want to complete tonight the message of John to those four classes, to the scribes and Pharisees, to the common people, to the publicans, and to the soldiers. And then to see what he said later on when they came to see whether he was the Christ or not. Now let's look at verse 7 then, where Luke says in chapter 3 and verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him." But if you read Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, brothers and sisters, we see there that Matthew identifies them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the multitude here of Luke chapter 3, in the comparable record in Matthew, is described as consisting of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now I want you to notice something. And it's very important to notice this. They were coming to be baptized. They had come down there to be baptized. But as John goes on and speaks to their brothers and sisters, it would appear that they had their own ideas about how that was going to be done. It wasn't as if they hadn't come there to be baptized, but I believe they'd come there to be baptized in their own way. Because they would not put up with the public humiliation that John demanded. But come they did. And they came there to be baptized. But here was one standing there, brothers and sisters, who could read straight through their facade. Not many men can do this. John certainly could. And when these people came to him to be baptized, wouldn't you think that if they'd come to be baptized, he'd welcome them? He didn't welcome them. Because he knew what sort of baptism they wanted. And they weren't prepared to accept all that John was going to preach. But they had been warned that they needed to be baptized, and they were frightened, brothers and sisters. Their conscience had been smitten. And somebody had warned them, and they had fled from the wrath that was going to come. But they were going to flee in their own way. And here were people who were wanting to be baptized, and John would no way baptize them. Because he knew they were not ready for baptism. And so Luke says, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, "O brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a marvellous lesson there. Not everybody that says they want to be baptized are necessarily ready. People have got to come to grips with what baptism's all about. And John could see that they had not come to grips with that. We don't come to be baptized, brothers and sisters, to be baptized into the truth. We don't come to be baptized into the ecclesia. We don't come to be baptized to become a Christadelphian. The Bible says nothing about those things. The Bible says that we come to be baptized into Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what baptism's all about. And until people get that in their head, there's no way that we should ever submit anyone to the waters of baptism. There is no other reason for baptism given in the Word of God other than that we should be baptized into Jesus Christ and all that that means to us in our lives. And that means a little bit more than using the other cliches which sometimes are used when the true understanding of baptism is not seen. And when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and who He was and what He was, brothers and sisters, that's what we're being baptized into. That is the one. It's into His death. It's not into death. It is into His death. And His death was slow, agonizing, and public. And until people come to grips with that, there's no way that anyone should submit them to baptism. And that's what John could see. Oh yes, they'd come to be baptized of him. But they hadn't come to grips with what that meant. And he called them a brood of vipers. A generation. The word means the brood or the offspring, as the RSV and Rotherham have it. The offspring of vipers. Here were the serpent seed. It's interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, that John saw them in their infancy. He saw the beginnings of that monster of sin that we're going to take our Lord Jesus Christ and bruise him in the heel. He saw the beginnings of that, and here was the same crowd that later on, in full-blown maturity, would take our Lord and bite him in the heel with all the venom of hatred and envy that was because they could conjure up in their minds. But here, they're a brood of vipers. But if you look at Matthew 23, at the end of our Lord's life, brothers and sisters, this same crowd had grown to maturity. You look at the context of these words. They were no longer a brood of vipers, they were full-grown serpents. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchre of the righteous and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents." So they had filled up the measure of their fathers. They were now not only a generation of vipers, he called them, but they were serpents. They had fully grown up. How can ye escape the condemnation of hell? How could they, brethren and sisters? And even though they'd come there in the days of John, being warned to flee from the wrath to come, there was no way that John was going to submit anyone to baptism who did not fully comprehend what baptism was about. And they certainly didn't. Somebody had warned them. The message had got around. John did no miracle, brethren and sisters. We're told in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John and in verse 41. John the Baptist did no miracle, but that voice shook the earth. And all over the land, the message got around. You better go down and have a listen. And although John had no credentials, no army, no power, the power was simply in his voice, he held them spellbound. And nobody can answer him. Nobody could gainsay what he said. And he wore on his own body. He lived in his own life, brothers and sisters, exactly what he said with his tongue. Nobody could criticize him for hypocrisy. And there he stood, a living testimony to their wickedness. And they all felt conscience smitten. And they'd been warned to flee from the wrath to come. But they'd come down there, brothers and sisters, to escape that wrath without true repentance. John never preached that. He never preached that. No way did he preach that. And they had to come there with true repentance. And whatever they had in their mind, we're not told. But the inference in John's words is that they had come there to be baptized without true repentance. And there was no way around that. You know, that quite often happens in life, brothers and sisters. Baptism is a continuing thing. It may be the night of our baptism. It doesn't end there. That's merely the public declaration of a beginning of baptism. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. It's a continuous thing. And yet throughout our life, when we're caught out by our own follies, we ever seek faith-saving devices. As if we can be saved without repentance. We're ever seeking that. And this is what they wanted to do. In some way, they wanted some face saver. They wanted to flee from the wrath to come, but there's no way that they were going to submit to what John wanted. Oh, he said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you know, brethren and sisters, all of John's words in this section are couched in glowing terms of glowing pictures that they were all familiar with in this region. You see, the Jordan Valley, lying so deep that it does, between the two ranges of mountains either side of it, and by the great mountains above it, of course, in the north, whose melting snows tip that water so rapidly down that valley, and how it, in the flood time, it comes over its banks and then recedes very quickly, but leaves sufficient moisture and debris, and the silt which it spreads over to give forth a very rank growth of the bracken there, which grows very speedily, and is all covered over in the top with a green sward, as it were. Looks beautiful from the top, but beneath that green top, all the tangled trunks of that bracken stuck in the oozy mud. And as it built up, all the debris built up there, and the branches and the leaves fell down there. They used to clear that, brothers and sisters. They used to set light to it in the summer to clear part of that ground because they could grow crops there. And as they put a torch to that bracken, and it got crackling away and blazing along that Jordan Valley, so the vipers had come roaring out of that bracken, wriggling their way across the Jordan Valley, fleeing from the wrath to come. And because the fire had revealed them for what they were, burned up all their cover, made the ground naked, and there they were out in the open, and fleeing away from the wrath to come. And that's what this crowd had come down for. John's words had scorched off the veneer of their respectability. He'd laid bare their soul. He had stricken their conscience. But their pride, brethren and sisters, was going to find some means to hide underneath that bracken. Not while John was there, it wasn't. And he refused that crowd baptism on the basis that they were not truly repentant. Because he said, in that third chapter of Luke, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits deserving of repentance. That's what John wanted to see, brothers and sisters. Bring forth fruits deserving of repentance. As that word means in the Greek. Now what about fruit? Well, there are two basic facts about fruit that are here in this story that John is telling them. Here are the two principles which he's trying to impress them with. Two basic facts about fruit. One, fruit is developed internally in that tree. Fruit does not come from from the ether somewhere and float down into the sky and land on the branch. It's developed within that tree. That's fact number one. And fact number two, brothers and sisters, is this. That if a tree is healthy, even though it might only be sticks and the twigs in the wintertime, with not a leaf on it, if a tree is healthy and it's going to produce fruit, and the fruit is there, you will see it in the end. That though it's developed internally, eventually it must come out. That's what John's trying to tell them. Bring forth therefore fruits deserving of repentance. And you see, it's all very well for people to say, it doesn't really matter how we appear before our God, before men, as long as our heart is right with God. That is absolute garbage. Because you see, brethren and sisters, if our heart is right with God, we will appear before our men in the same way. It will be unmistakable. A city that is set on a hill can't be hid. And as Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. How would you know them? How would we ever know anyone if they didn't have fruits? Do bring men forth, bring grapes of thistles, he said, or figs of thorns? It doesn't happen. If a person's heart is right with God, they will wear it on their exterior. If not, their heart is not right with God. That's the characteristic of fruit. It starts inside and comes outside. You can't hide it. Now there's John. He's 30 odd years of age, brethren and sisters. He was in the desert until he's showing unto Israel. The fruit that he was preaching was a mind unfettered by materialism. Could you see it? That was his preaching. He said that we need to develop the fruit of the Spirit, which is unfettered by materialism. And everyone's looking at him. You can't mistake it. What went he out to see? A man clothed with soft garments? No. They went to see, brothers and sisters, a man that was practicing exactly what he was preaching. And they saw that this man who lived like that day after day after day, until he was now 30 years of age, must have had something inside of him to inspire him to do it. And that's what they didn't have. And they came down all dressed up in their broad phylacteries, in all their garments of glory and beauty, in all their distinctive dress, as gold-ringed men wearing the gold ring of distinction. They came down there like that to declare before John that all flesh is grass. Oh, no, they're not. There's no way that men are going to come to John the Baptist like that, brethren and sisters. And you know, that also teaches the principle, does it not? That baptism is not something that an ecclesia can accept and say, well, when a person is baptized, we will expect from then on a life which, of course, is worthy of that baptism. That's not the principle at all. The Word of God teaches us, brethren and sisters, that we've got to see that life before the baptism. And if we don't, then they're not ready for baptism. That's what that's teaching very, very plainly indeed. But how can we, therefore, be baptized in our Lord Jesus Christ if we're not already conforming to the image of God's Son? What concord has Christ with Belial? How could we ever put someone in the water hoping that baptism might be the incentive to do the right thing? That's not what John the Baptist did, brethren and sisters. They had to bring forth those works deserving of repentance. And think not within yourselves, he said. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You see, what he's saying is that if fruit is germinating on that tree, if in the sap of that tree, as it forms the buds, if the germination is there, brethren and sisters, whatever opens up out of that blossom will be what that tree has been developing. So John says, look, you better start changing your attitude in here, because when the fruit eventually gets out, it'll be what you're thinking in there. So don't begin to think and to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Why not? Well, the only basis they can say that was that Abraham was their fleshly father. So let's say we're a scribe or a Pharisee who, coming with that attitude of mind, we're thinking, we can be baptized. Of any people upon the face of the earth, we can. Maybe a Syrian couldn't, or a Roman, or a Greek, or an Egyptian, but I can. I'm a Jew. So that which is germinating within me is a thought that I can be baptized because of my relationship to Abraham by the flesh. If therefore that's my idea, then when the fruit opens, it will be nothing more or less than flesh. It couldn't be anything else. By their fruits you shall know them. So John says, don't start thinking like that. Don't begin to think within yourselves. Brothers and sisters, they've been thinking like that for centuries. Not them individual Jews, but their fathers had. And as Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, they are just like their fathers. They were their own witnesses that they were the children of the prophets, or the fathers rather, who persecuted the prophets. And that sort of thinking, John says, don't begin to think like that. Their fathers have been thinking like that for centuries. You look at Ezekiel, for example. You look at the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. And this is only one isolated reference, brethren and sisters. The 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verses 23 and 24. Then the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given for us for an inheritance. See how they reason? It was very logical to them. Look, we're Abraham's seed. You know, they went further, brethren and sisters, than what you would imagine. See, they said like this, we are Abraham's seed, there's a whole lot of us. But Abraham, he was only a miserable one unit. He was one person, and God gave him the land. Look at us. We're his seed, and there's hundreds of us. Surely we're going to get the land now. Look how they reason. So they reason on the basis of A, they were descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, and B, they were more than one than Abraham. So there were more flesh in their days than was in Abraham's day. Their philosophy was, brothers and sisters, that God gives the land on the basis of fleshly descent, and the more flesh, the better. That's the way they've been reasoning for years. And John said to them here, don't begin to think within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. Don't think like that. Don't think, brethren and sisters, that because we belong to a big and a mighty Christadelphian family that can count our generations back four and five generations, that that's going to have any appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not. He won't take any cognizance of that whatever. And you know, people do think like that. They see safety in numbers, especially if the numbers have an important name. It'll mean nothing in the day of judgment. And when we stand there, as we saw in our studies on Joshua, when Achan was finally taken, separated from his tribe, from his family, from his father, and stood there alone, that's all that will matter in the day of judgment, brothers and sisters. It depends upon what we've thought within ourselves, and standing here before the Lord Jesus Christ will be exactly what we were inside when it began. So don't begin to think like that. Stop that thinking and start thinking differently. In the 8th chapter of John, Abraham's children, as we well know, are determined by character. It couldn't be any other way, brothers and sisters. Verse 37 of John chapter 8. Jesus said there, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's sons, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, but this did not Abraham." See how the Lord began, brothers and sisters? Look at the words of the Lord. He said, "I know that you're Abraham's seed." He acknowledged that they could prove their descent from Abraham by their endless genealogies. The Lord needed no proof. He accepted it. "I know you're Abraham's seed." But he said this, "You seek to kill me," because he said, "My word hath no place in you." So the Lord knew two things. He knew that their claim to be Abraham's children was correct. He didn't argue with that. But he also knew that his words had found no lodgment within their heart. And furthermore, he said, "I only speak that which I have seen with my father." And you just put the two together and make a simple equation, brothers and sisters. 1 and 1 equals 2. If his word was not in them, and he got that word from what he's seen from his father is not in them. It's as simple as that. And so he went on to point out to them that Abraham was a man of character. His standing before God was one of morality, and not of any hereditary descent whatever. God's word was in him. And because God's word was in him, he didn't go around trying to kill people that spoke God's word. He said, "I know that Abraham is in you by the flesh, and I know that my father's not in you because you're not listening to me, and this is where I got it from." And hence he pointed out to them, brothers and sisters, that children of Abraham are only determined by character. And how else could it be? Because Abraham is the father of many nations. Now you would have thought, would you not, that when God changed the name of Abraham, these Jews would have got the point. But they never. And that's the funny part about Israel. With all their understanding, and they did understand much, with all their comprehension of the details of the law, they missed the elementary simple things, as Jesus said, tithe and annas and cumin and all those things. But the weightier matters, completely over their head. Wouldn't you have thought that they would have looked at that record and God deliberately changed his name to the father of many nations? Never got through to them at all. They were blind to it. And you know, life's like that. Elementary lessons of life which we don't want to see, we won't see. You know, it's like a saying that my dear old Grandma Wig always used to quote to us. She said, "There's none so blind as won't see." And it's absolutely true. Wouldn't you think that men looking at his name would understand the point? It's as simple as ABC. Our Sunday school scholars understand it. But if you don't want to see it, you won't. And if you want to base your hopes upon a fleshly descent and get a guaranteed passport to the kingdom, irrespective of your morality, then you won't see it. Any more than they did, brethren and sisters. God is able of these stones, John told them, to raise up children unto Abraham. And we won't go back to the record of Joshua. You'll remember it. I don't doubt you will. How that when Joshua went across that Jordan and John was baptizing, we said, in Bethabara, the house of the fords. So called, brothers and sisters, because it was only one of the few places along the Jordan Valley where Jordan could be forded on foot, could be walked across at certain times of the year, and they called it the house of the fords. So it would be obviously near the place where Israel crossed over the Jordan. And we know what happened, don't we, when God drove the waters of the Jordan back and he held them back into the city of Adam, and they were driven backwards, it says. And Israel went over on dry ground. When they got over there, Joshua took one man from each of the tribes, and that is said about six times in a matter of a dozen odd verses. One from each tribe, as if he's saying Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and so on, and taking each man from the tribe that they all might understand that all of Israel, they had to go back to the waters of the Jordan, and while God was holding the waters back, they would grab those stones and drag them out of the mud. And as they slipped out of the mud, they'd carry those muddy stones over and put them on the other side of the Jordan. Then the waters came back. And what the lesson was being taught, brothers and sisters, was this. That they were not all Israel who were of Israel. Those men who went and got the stones were natural Israelites. But God took one man of a tribe that they might go and get another Israel who were not natural Israelites. And if the waters of Jordan had never gone back, they'd have never got those stones out. The only way that those stones could ever been gotten was the Jordan be driven back and God to hold it back until they got them. And Jordan stands, as the word means, for the descender from Galilee through Adam into the Dead Sea where it stagnates and dies. And God drove that back. All flesh is grass. And he pushed it back that he might grab out of the mud of humanity those stones which were carried over in the hands of the 12 tribes of Israel and flooded the land. There were Jew and Gentile there, brothers and sisters. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And before that they ever came to that water, they knew nothing of Abraham. They were buried beneath that water in the mud of humanity. But now they know him. They're out in the open. They're on the dry ground, clean and glistening, washed from the filth of this world, and God dragged them from the dregs of humanity. That's what John was trying to tell them, brothers and sisters. Now here's an interesting thing. The fatherhood of Abraham is likened to a rock. In Isaiah 51, a well-known reference to us. But I want you to notice something now, brothers and sisters, to show you a parallel case here between God and Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so in Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged, look unto Abraham your father. Now the words of the prophet, I believe, are quite deliberate. Look unto the rock. Look unto Abraham, your father. Now here is the fatherhood of Abraham symbolized by a rock. Why would he do that? Well, I suppose you might say because Abraham had a rock-like faith. Well, he did. But it's not the only place, brothers and sisters, where fatherhood is symbolized by a rock. You have a look at the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Of the apostasy of Israel, Moses said in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, reading from verse 17, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So once again, brothers and sisters, we got a rock that begat children. So here is Abraham. Look unto Abraham. Look unto the rock from whence he are hewn. Look unto your father. That's in Isaiah 51. Here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is a rock that begats children. Now what's the point? Well, you look at a rock. What's the point? It's not only that fathers ought to be solid in the truth, that a child looks to its father for solidarity. It's because, brothers and sisters, that God is not talking about natural fatherhood any more about himself or with Abraham. But the two of them are likened to rock-like fathers. Now you look at a rock on that table, there is no natural life in it. But you break that rock open, and it's full of character. Not all rocks are like that, of course. But you can rest assured that the rocks that God is talking about are rocks that have got character. Men pick up rocks, don't they? They dig them out of the earth, and they split them. And they are revealed. Glorious character in there. They polish, they glaze them. They cut them small, they put them in settings. They are beautiful, brethren and sisters. There's no natural life in them, and yet they sparkle with a life that is absolutely beautiful. And that's what God's talking about. How can a rock beget anything? A rock doesn't beget anything. The language is almost ludicrous. But he's not talking about natural life. He's talking about spiritual life. So in verse 5 of this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, or verse 4 we can go back to, he is the rock. And then in verse 5, they, that is Israel, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. Or as the margin says, or that they are not his children, this is their blot. In other words, the blemish in their character proves that they've got nothing to do with that rock. And you take different types of rock, brothers and sisters. Men dig deep for those rocks. And when they find them, when they find any great deposit of those rocks, they look for the vein, don't they? They look for rocks of similar character. And in looking for those rocks, they dig out a lot of gravel. Useless rocks. And they're flung aside, of no value. The only ones they're looking for is the ones of like character. And God looked at Israel and said, he is the rock, God is. But they're not his sons. They're nothing like him. But they went around saying, we have Abraham to our father. Well, he's a rock too. And they're nothing like him either. Now, here's an interesting thing. Throughout the New Testament, when the apostle speaks about the seed of Abraham, he interchanges the terms. He talks about sons of God and sons of Abraham. I'll show you a well-known reference. Galatians chapter 3. Have a look at it. Here are the two rock-like fathers. The characteristics of their children are seen in these two fathers. Notice how Paul uses the terms interchangeably here. And so in Galatians 3, words that we know so well. But let's just skip a few verses in between the two statements and you'll see the way in which the apostle equates these expressions. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. Verse 29. You're Abraham's son. Same thing. But if they're the children of God by faith, they're Abraham's children. Or, if you want to put it the other way around, if they're Abraham's children, they're God's children. Why? Because they're both rock-like fathers. He's not talking about natural descent at all, or natural characteristics. He's talking about spiritual characteristics. And because God and Abraham were fathers together, this is my covenant between me and you, between thee and me, seven times, or five times, rather, that expression is used in Genesis 17, between me and